Most of us don't like to be interrupted. I mean, we wake up in the morning and there's kind of a program in our mind. Sometimes it's pretty free, but if there's a project, if there's an assignment, if there's something that we need to do, we want to get on with it. And we're in the middle of it. And when an interruption comes, well, sometimes it's something urgent and we recognize, okay, we'll have to set that aside for a time. Sometimes it's delightful as relatives show up and you have the privilege of enjoying it. But a lot of the times it's just a frustration and a nuisance. And we'd like just to get beyond that and let me get back and do the things I need to do. Because if I lose my focus, things are going to take longer than they should. But the striking thing as you read the Bible is that God is often a God of interruptions. I mean, Moses was just chasing sheep around the backside of the desert when all of a sudden a bush lights up, but it doesn't burn up in the midst of the fire. And any draws near, any meets with God, and nothing is ever the same. Or Gideon, hidden away, trying to thresh wheat in a wine press down in a hollow, which isn't where you repress wheat. It's usually up on a threshing floor up high, so the winds will blow it away. But if he goes up there, the invaders will recognize it and they'll come and they'll seize the wheat and he won't have anything to eat. But in the midst of that, in his weakness, all of a sudden, God is there. David's chasing sheep around the family territory. His brothers are off and all of them are meeting with this prophet who's come to town. But all of a sudden, he gets called into the meeting. And a few minutes later, the prophet is laying his hands on him and saying, "You're God's king to be." Mary's thinking about marriage. All kinds of details to put together, all of the things that a young woman, probably in her early teens, would think as she's entering into this changing moment. And all of a sudden, God shows and shows up. And the message is, you're going to be pregnant, but it isn't going to be because of your husband. I mean, talk about an interruption. Paul's on a police mission for the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to go and take care of some problems up there in Damascus. And he's making his way with fire coming out of his eyes to think how he's going to deal with his Christians. And all of a sudden, he's in the presence of Jesus. And his life turns in a totally different direction. I've had interruptions, none of them on that scale. We've had interruptions when all of a sudden something happened, phone calls a couple of times, and our life turned on a different basis. And all of a sudden we were packing up and moving in another kind of way. Maybe you've had those experiences of meeting a particular person and seeing an opportunity and everything turns around. But the man who we're going to be looking at beginning this morning and over the next couple of weeks is a man with another one of those God-sized interruptions in his life. Actually, he was, I'm not even sure how you describe him, a 75-year-old man, but then again, he was going to live a long life. So he's sort of late middle age, I guess, 75 years of age, which in my body is not late middle or early middle age. But here he is. At that particular time in his life, not a particularly significant man, just a very ordinary man. You wouldn't pick him out of a crowd in the city in which he lived. And all of a sudden, he's in the presence of God. And he becomes a figure of such importance that we read about his legacy every time we open the paper recently and every time we turn on the TV news. Because Abraham, and the legacy that begins in this moment, is what's happening in the Middle East. And it's directly related to what's happening in the Middle East. But more importantly, it's related to who we are if we know the name of Christ. So knowing Abraham, well, you might say, what can we learn from a man who lived 4,000 years ago in a world very different, utterly different from ours? And in one sense, obviously, there's not a lot of things that you can learn, but the important things are found in the life of Abraham for us. Matter of fact, he's called our father spiritually. So let's begin. And this beginning a series is a little bit like, you know, sort of introductions. It can be a little awkward. But turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. And we're going to try and get oriented into the life of Abraham this morning. Now, we're entering into a table of names. But because they're here, we'll pick it up. Actually, we could have started back because it's a genealogy, and it goes all the way back to verse 10. So this is ancestry.com, Old Testament style. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, or Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord Yahweh said, some of your translations will read, had said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The book of Genesis is begun with four great cosmic acts. What I mean by that is these are events that affect the whole world, creation, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God brings Adam and Eve into existence. The fall, which brings sin into God's creation, in Genesis chapter 3. The flood under Noah that brings judgment on all of the earth except the family of Noah and the three roots that go out of that, the children of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then the Tower of Babel, when a group of men come together and say, we'll be dispersed, let's make a tower and let's gather together and let's make a name for ourselves. And God sees that as an act of judgment, and he disperses it and breaks down that tower. Four major events. And then all of a sudden, the story begins with one man living in a rock, out of which all of God's purposes are going to flow. And this becomes the decisive moment. So think with me a little bit about Abraham. He is a historical figure. He's one of the four great figures of the Old Testament, or of the New Testament as well. Adam, obviously, Abraham, Moses. Now, you might want to add in David, the Lord Jesus. You might want to add in Paul. But clearly, he's one of the king figures of the Old Testament, and he's there. But he's also a significant individual in history, because from him flow two groups of people. Son of Isaac, who become the Jewish people. Sons of Ishmael, who become the Arab peoples. He is the leader of three great religions, all of them going back and claiming to be the people of Abraham, the Jews, most obviously, the Muslims, because of their conviction about one true God, and then Christians. Over 4 billion people, taking those groups together on earth, trace their roots back in some way to Abraham. And the animosity that was there between the children of Isaac and the children of Ishmael is part of what is being played out in the news, as the Arab peoples, largely, and the Muslim nations that have sort of flowed out of that, and then the small Jewish nation, it all flows back to Abraham. And we've heard, and now they've fallen to pieces, about this great movement forward, the Abraham Accords, that we're going to bring together Israel and the Arab nations in that state. So this simple introduction of Abram brings us into an issue that is front and center in our world today. And the roots of it aren't just sort of recent. They go a long way back in history and in striking ways. He's also a great biblical figure, as I've said, being one of the four great figures, certainly of the Old Testament: Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and his importance in that particular way. His name is used 313 times in the Bible, 74 of them in the New Testament. So he's a figure who's constantly present. He bears the name the Friend of God, only person in the Bible called the Friend of God. Oh, David was called a man after God's own heart, and Jesus would look at the disciples and say, I call you no more servants, but friends. But Abram is the Friend of God. Even more remarkable, God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not the way you introduce people. You always introduce them by the higher, not the lower. But God chooses to be named by Abraham. Who am I? I'm Abraham's God. And somehow God gains credibility by being associated with Abraham. Obviously, we know. It's just to identify him, the one God, the one true God, in that particular way. And he's a spiritual example for us. Paul says, we who believe are children of Abraham. In other words, in some way, Abraham is our spiritual parent. And he's also our spiritual example, because in Hebrews chapter 11, when Paul wants to talk about faith, or the writer of Hebrews wants to talk about the faith, the first person he talks about is Abraham. By faith, Abraham. And then the largest account of what are people of faith, it's about Abraham, Sarah, and the family, and all that came out of that. So what are the roots Some of you are of the age you will remember. Back in 1975, Alex Haley wrote a novel named Roots. And afterwards came the TV miniseries. It was massive in its effect. So everybody watched. It was extremely important, especially for the Black community, because it gave them a sense of where their roots were. It told the story, because most of them, there's a program on television which will talk about ancestry and genealogy. And when they have an African-American family, it always goes back, they can trace themselves back three or four generations after they've come to this country. But what happened over there, totally unknown. Where do I come from? What do I know about myself? And what made Roots so significant, at least it gave African-Americans some sense of, for what this man was his roots, where he came from, where his belonging, how he'd been shaped in that particular way. What about Abraham? Well, his roots are in two places. Most importantly, Ur of the Chaldeans. That means nothing to most of us, but back when Abraham was alive, 2000 BC, 2100 BC, that was the most advanced city, not only in Mesopotamia, but as far as we know, in the world itself. It's in modern Iraq. It's not far off the River Euphrates. It's not very far from the Persian Gulf. It was a place that was advanced technically. They had sewage system. They had water that was being brought into family. By our standards, that's not impressive. By the standards that went on for centuries, that was very impressive. It had a huge ziggurat, kind of tower, that took up a third of the space dedicated to the gods. But a miracle of engineering for that time. It had a law code, one of the first, written by Ur-Nammu, that became a kind of precedent for other law codes. It had a library, and it had all kinds of tablets. Leonard Willey, when he excavated that area, found all of this. The tablets, of course, weren't iPads. The way a book was carved out in tablets and put in that particular way, but it was the most advanced society of its time. And it was economically prosperous. But it was also utterly pagan. 700 different gods were worshipped. It was a place with pagan idolatry and pagan morality in all of those ways. It was utterly pagan. The other city is Ur. It's a small city. It's not all that important. It's about 600 miles away, going up the Euphrates, off and up into Syria, and some suggest even over into modern Turkey. It was more a camel stop on the caravans that made their way through the world at that particular time. But it shared something significant with Ur. It worshipped the moon god, sometimes called Sin, sometimes called Nina. Sarai's name seems to have some connection with the moon. And so it was a place that was familiar in many ways when they were there. Terah was from Ur. That was his kindred. That was where he was from. That was where he was brought up. We know if we'd gone back to verse 10 of the chapter, and we have his long genealogy, he was from the family of Shem, what would become known as the Semitic groups of people. And he was utterly pagan. We're not told that here, but Joshua describes Shem like this in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And later he'll say, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river, meaning the Euphrates, and in Egypt. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Terah was a pagan. Abram, as he was originally called, was brought up by a pagan in a pagan city filled with idols. 75 years of age. No children. That's underlined. It says in verse 30, Sarah was barren. She had no children. Sort of underlined that fact because that's part of the story of this life, which is becoming so significant. A childless man, with nothing to leave behind him after he's gone. He wasn't a particularly powerful man, but he was apparently prosperous, as becomes evident as we move along. But he was an idolater. Worshiped the God of his fathers. He wasn't a religious genius who suddenly discovered there's only one God. He was an Urite. Just who he was. And then we get to chapter 12 and verse 1. In a verse that is almost stunning in its brevity, and a verse that shifts everything in an entirely different direction. And we're given no background. We're given no indication. All we read is, the Lord said to Abram. Now, let me just clarify something here that's helpful. You'll notice the impression would be, as we read it, that this happened when he was in Ur. Because at the end of chapter 11, it says that Terah took Abram and his wife and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and the others to go to Haran. And then it talks about them settling there for a time and Haran living there. And then it says, now Yahweh said to Abram. And you would think it was in Haran that Yahweh spoke to Abram. But chapter 15, we will read in verse 7 that Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And God said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. And then we turn and listen to Stephen years later. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. So verse 1 of chapter 12 takes us back to when he was still in Ur. And God said to him. And that's all we have. Why? Why Abram? How? What happened? All we know is, from what Stephen tells us, is God displayed his glory in some particular way. It wasn't just a voice coming out of the clouds. God revealed his glory. And he spoke. And it's utterly critical that we understand this. Abraham followed God because God sovereignly took the initiative. It wasn't because of Abraham, it was because of God. And he intervened in his life in this remarkable way, and Abraham didn't have a mystical feeling about it. He had an encounter with the living God. And he was acting on the basis of what God had said and what God had told him. It wasn't generated by himself. And in a very significant way, that echoes the way in which any of us come into faith. Ultimately, it isn't because of our choice. It's because God, in his sovereign grace, breaks into our lives and reveals the truth of the gospel. And we begin to see who God is and who Christ is and what our need is as we come to know him. And God comes with two things, a call and promises. Now, we're going to come back to this chapter next week because it's such a significant section. But I just want you to notice two things that he says to him. Go to the land I will show you. But he doesn't give him any indication of where, doesn't give him any indication of how that's to be about. Just go to the land. No GPS instructing on how to go to the way. No trip ticket telling all the stops on the way. Just go. And Hebrews 11 puts it like this. He went out not knowing where he was going. The only thing he knew was that God had told him to go. And on the basis of the new, of what he knew from God, he trusted. And there will come times in our life when we face an experience and the Lord comes saying, just trust me. But I don't know where I'm going. What's going to happen with this disease? What's going to happen with this relationship? Go. I'll show you where you're going to go. But I don't pre-inform you always of where you're going to go and where that's going to take you. Go. Leave. Leave. Leave what you know. Leave your family. Leave the people who are like you. Leave. Because this is a call between you and me. That was unique. That wasn't God's will for all people, but there's this recognition that when God calls us into his family, there's always a separation. We no longer fit where we've been in quite the same way. Abraham had trouble with that part. I think that's why he went to Haran with Terah and the others, clinging to it for a long time. And then, even after he left Haran, he took Lot with him. And it's really not until he gets away from his family and away from Lot that he'll begin to enter into what God really has planned for him. So Abraham's not a man of perfect faith. As a matter of fact, we're going to see some really, two particularly disgusting events in his life. He's a pilgrim. Oh, he trusts God. He goes, he leaves, but he stumbles along the way, and that's encouraging to us. But he goes because of promises. There's a list of them here in the text. I'll make of you a great nation. His name is Abram. That means exalted father. But no baby's ever called him dad. It's almost like an insult to him. Abram, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Five times, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times, bless, blessing, bless. So the promise is ultimately a blessing that God is going to bring into his life, but there are three things. There's this personal blessing. You're going to be a father. You're going to be the ancestor of a people. You, childless, 75 years of age, are going to give birth to a nation, a place with a land and with people. And then you're going to have a land. There'll be people. There'll be a place. And Abraham, I have a purpose. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your, make your name great. But most of all, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And ultimately, that's because through Abraham is going to come the Lord Jesus. Through the Lord Jesus is going to come the gospel. Through the gospel is going to come the message that goes out to every tribe and tongue and nation, who will one day stand in the presence of the Lord and say, you are worthy. And humanly, it began with Abraham. And we're part of that. We're part of that blessing. We're part of the people whom God has brought together. But we're also part of the mission. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed, to take blessing, to take the gospel, to bring the good news to the ends of the earth. I mentioned it earlier, but earlier in chapter 10, when they were putting together the Tower of Babel, they gathered together around the statement, we'll make a name for ourselves. That's a very human desire. We'll make a name for ourselves. But God judged it. And now here's God saying to Abraham, I'll make your name great. Just do what I say. Obey my word. Follow my direction. And you will be blessed, but you'll be a blessing. And it's when he forgets about what's primary for him and focuses his eye on doing the will of God that Abram begins to be what God calls him to be. By faith, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going, but knowing the God who knew where he was going. And that's the God whom we know. It's behind the stories that you read or watch on television, but most supremely, it's behind the story we celebrate when we come to the table. That God, through Abram, sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us, make us his family, make us his children, because he paid the penalty for our sins. Abraham couldn't deal with sins. The Lord Jesus could and did. And we believe. Abraham believed in the word of God that said, go, and I will bless you. We believe in the word of God that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that's what we respond to when we come to this table. The Lord Jesus gave the Lord's Supper for those who trust in Christ as a way of reminding ourselves of who we are. We're people who have a Savior who died for us, who rose again. We have a Savior who paid the penalty of sin for us and rose again to give us new life. And so every Sunday, we take these symbols. If you know Christ is your Savior, He invites you to take these symbols. But if you've not trusted Christ, these are for Christians only. So I invite you, not if you've not yet trusted Him, not so much to come to the symbols, but to come to Christ in faith and trust. We're going to sing, and after we've sung and the symbols have been distributed, we will take them together. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we come to you. We thank you that Abraham believed you and went out not knowing where he was going, but knowing who was directing him. We thank you that we come to you in faith, not knowing all that is involved in trusting in Jesus as our Savior and believing he died in our place and for our sins and gives eternal life to all who trust. But we do acknowledge that you are our Lord, our Savior, and we trust in you. So be with us as we take these symbols for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.